Welcome to the next fruit of the Spirit, faith or faithfulness, depending on your translation. So we'll take a look at that. Galatians 5, it's part of the series, so you have to find the parts of it. But it follows goodness and precedes self-control, and I think there might be one other thing in there. Humility and then self-control. So two more to go after this one, and we can totally forget it for the rest of our lives. So the essence of fruit-bearing is that you have to depend upon the Spirit of God to produce something in you. And we're not just looking for people being, you know, like loyal. We're not just looking for people to be happy. We're looking for God to produce something in us that's clearly has supernatural elements to it. The idea of like long-suffering endurance, just patience, or joy and peace in the midst of trials is something that goes above the norm. It's not just a natural thing. So when we look at faithfulness, we want to see that element as well. And the way it comes about is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. And I'm always very gratified when I hear people in the praise time talk about how God changed their perspective on things, because you know, actions are easy, but actions will revert to circumstances. Unless you've changed the way you think, and I love it when that happens. We glorify God by submitting to his plan for us to be fruit-bearing disciples. And, you know, way back in the beginning, I probably spent more time on it, but to refresh your memory, you really have to submit to do God's will, because the default is that you don't do God's will. Our whole world is against that. But God is glorified, and we bear fruit by abiding in him, which actually is a form of submission. And as you know, Satan always tries to prevent God from getting glory. So it's a spiritual battle to make that happen. The alternative, which you see in the lives, unfortunately, of many believers, is that they're bearing the fruit or resultant actions or deeds of the flesh, which result in loss, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And as a reminder, and this is particularly true when we consider the subject of faith, it's always the result of seed, which is the Word of God. Faith has to be based on something God has revealed. Okay, so we're going to see that again in a minute. Similarly, fruit is the result of the Word of God that is planted in a fertile heart by determinative actions of us, cultivated by us, by the Spirit's promptings, and over time will bear fruit to maturity. So you've seen this multiple times, so we'll go on to our next thing, which is the big question: is fruit of the Spirit faith or faithfulness? So last week we looked at goodness, which was a adjectival form of the word good. Today, in the text, Paul uses the word faith, not the adjective faithful. Now, the word for faith can be translated fidelity, and we can spend a little time thinking about it, and I'm going to look at both, because if you look at number one, number two, I talk about faithfulness, where a person is full of faith, which means that their actions are rooted in the belief in what God had said. So faith or trust is that what God has revealed is the reality. It's the truth. Revelation is an accurate reflection of reality. Right? That is what our faith is. So what God has said is the way things really are, even if we don't see it. Because if you can see it, it's not faith, says a verse, which we'll come down to later. All right, so we're going to spend a little more time in Hebrews than I would have expected. Because I want to address the subject of faith. I don't think I've done too many sermons on just the subject of faith. And if you have this trust that it is the reality, then unless you're just a total, you know, fantasy freak, it should result in action that brings to fruition God's promises. Now, that doesn't roll off your tongue, at least my tongue really well. But your faith actually brings to fruition God's promises. And that comes out of Hebrews 11. And if you don't exercise faith, God's promises don't come about because they're conditional on faith. you might have recalled, Jesus couldn't do many miracles because the people didn't have any faith. And if you buy into the false ideology of the reformers, oh, God gives people faith. Well, if God gives people faith, then how can he berate them for having little faith? And if why was Jesus hampered in his ministry? Because people wouldn't believe. I mean, just Jesus give them some faith. So if you try to take into account all the data, you can get an accurate picture of faith. So I want to go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 11 is the big chapter in faith. But we actually have a little insights into what it takes to have the correct biblical kind of faith. Remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who had put their belief or trust or faith in the Messiah and are now tempted to go back to the way we were because of the way they were, because of all the pressures that were in their lives. That is true of a lot of Christians. Eventually, people become believers for various reasons, and then they don't always continue to follow Jesus, just like in the New Testament. People knew he was the Messiah, but then just kind of went back home. So there's always this temptation to go back to the way you were, and you will go back to the way you were unless you progress forward and go through some changes in the way you think and act. So the author of Hebrews, I suspect it was Barnabas, son of encouragement, in chapter 10:19, kind of reflects on all that we have in Christ. And his argument in the book is that this is better than anything that you had in Judaism. So one of the things that we have is like direct access to God. Whoa, only a high priest could do that. Well, now we actually have a new high priest. 19 of verse 10 says, we now have boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. We don't need an animal. Jesus went in there, offered his blood, covered over our sins, full payment for them. And he actually is hanging out there by the right hand of God, interceding for us. So we have a high priest that's over the house of God. That's a really cool thing. And that is a capstone of the previous 10 chapters. And now we have the hinge. Since we have all this, I call them the salad passages because we have three lettuces here. Let us draw near with a true heart of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. So you got faith, hope, and love. And as you know, chapter 11 is faith, chapter 12 is hope, and chapter 13 is the brotherly love continue. So he's really using this saying, okay, now that we have this, how are we supposed to respond? Let us draw near. Okay, this is a word for using to approach a deity in worship. So let's get intimate with God. But what you need is a true heart. You got to do some heart surgery. The old heart chose all the wrong things. You got to get your heart cleaned up. And then that will give you full assurance of faith. One of the first things you need to teach a new believer is assurance of salvation, because Satan comes and sows all kinds of doubts to get people to not believe. And, like Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, he doubted that, it was worth forsaking the world to follow Christ. And we all know people who kind of start out well and finish poorly. In the scriptures that happens, among our friends it happens, in our body it happens. So probably this is the means, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you really want to be assured of your faith, remember you're supposed to draw near with a true heart. Well, how do you get a true heart? You get it sprinkled from an evil conscience. Does this mean we shouldn't immerse people when we baptize them? We should sprinkle them instead? No, if you know the other context, Moses made a covenant with people and he sprinkled them with blood. The author of Hebrews refers to that, where the commitment to go in a new direction is the thing that provides the ongoing daily forgiveness that's necessary for having a true or pure heart. And it's not just enough to have your conscience basically in sync with God, but your body actions need to be washed with pure water, which is probably the word. So you need, in order to be able to progress in faith and worship God in faith and serve God in faith and draw near to him in faith, you need to do a little, clean up both of your heart and your body. And that, my friends, is the reason why so many people do not progress in the Christian life. Because much of the scriptures talk about this, but much of the sermons that you hear do not. Then we have another thing that never gets talked about. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And most people think hope is, I hope I get to heaven. Well, no, if you have full assurance, you don't, that's belief. That's not hope. Hope is, particularly as you look at chapter 12, is expectation of reward. That is the biblical hope, the hope of glory. That is our hope, not getting our sins forgiven. Those two are differentiated in the scriptures, though it's hard to find a book that would actually do that. And the reason you can have this hope is because the one who promised is faithful. So now we picked up, we got faith, and now we got faithful. Looking at how God is faithful helps us understand how we are to be faithful. And the thing that's really good is he keeps his promises. You can trust him. He's trustworthy. So someone who is faithful is someone who is trustworthy. If you think about most country western songs, they're about the fact that he lost his wife, he lost his love, he lost his pickup truck, but he still got the dog. And then the wife runs over the dog with the pickup truck, and he's just totally despaired. And he writes a song about it and makes millions, and he's happy. Gets a new dog, new wife, new pickup truck, and repeats the whole cycle. So I don't listen to too much country music. But from every time I've heard it, it's kind of got that theme. Okay, so we can, just to pick up on 23, we can hold firmly to our hope. And notice that they confess to hope, that they're basically saying, I'm living for the next world. If you basically say it today, people say, you're out of this world, out of your mind. What are you talking about? And number three, third cup of lettuce, maybe this is the arugula. Let's consider one another to stir up, incite, provoke, to use for inciting a riot, love and good deeds. So we need to be thinking about one another. People are on either side of you and around you and online. And do not, so we can basically say, how can I help them demonstrate more love? How can I provoke them to doing good deeds that they were created for? Well, A, you can model it. That's another sermon. And it's a sermon on good deeds, so I'll leave that alone. And of course, we have this is really big for people not showing up at church down in the South. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Great, but what's the rest of that say? What should we do when we get together? We should exhort, encourage one another, and even more as we see the day of the Lord when he comes back to judge approaching. People don't even see that. A lot of people say, oh, that's already happened. He's here. No, no, no. It's a future day. It's coming in the future. And as we think about it, if I love someone, I want them to do well at that judgment seat. I want them to be blessed forever and ever. So in order to do that, you get together and exhort one another. So that is faith, hope, and love. Passage deserves its own sermon, but that's not going to happen for a while. So then we get to Hebrews 11, verse 1. And I don't think I've ever seen the correct translation of this. Most of the translations are, it's being sure of what we hope for. It's like just, it's positive thinking. It's just like if you're bold in your thinking, then you'll be doing okay. No, 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 no. He's defining faith, and he says it's the groundspring of things hoped for, the reproof of things not seen. It's not being sure and confident. I can't remember the actual spot. I remember once upon a time discovering it in some dusty tome in the library, grad school, that groundspring, it's the substance. It was also used of a groundspring. And if you understand the ancient Near East, you look at it most of the year, it's a desert. But then if the rain comes, you actually see this in the southwest of the U.S., when the rain comes, all the flowers pop out. Like they're there. But it needs the water to make them grow. And the desert, when the Messiah comes back, is going to bloom. He's going to be providing the water necessary for that happening. And its faith is the groundspring of the thing that you hope for, it brings what you hope for into being. And he elaborates on it where the reproof of things not seen. Well, most of you know the word for reproof can be translated conviction, but its basic root meaning is it brings to light. It brings out of the hidden realms, the ether or wherever, into reality, the things not seen. And he's basically going to go say, in a couple of examples, things were not seen, but because God said it, they believed it, and that settled it. That's good enough for me. And the Hall of Fame of Faith is, he talks about the elders, the old people, the ancients, who obtained a good testimony. In other words, God said, I'm pleased. By faith, now we're going to apply this to the creation, we understand that the worlds, plural, interesting, I don't know what they are, were framed or formed by the word of God. God said, let there be, and there was. I should have gotten a sound effect from Alexa on that one. So that the things which are seen were not made out of things which were visible. So God didn't just take some, you know, gaseous forms of dust and you know, fashion them together and say, voila, oh, the world. He basically, out of nothing, it's called ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation, said, let there be, and there was. So God creates things out of nothing that we see to bring about his purposes, which is really kind of cool, because as we, you know, kind of contemplate our lives and we think, oh, I really need this, but I don't see how that could ever happen. Great. Now we're in a spot where faith is being called for. However, faith has got to be based on not our desires, but on what God has promised and revealed. So you have to understand the scriptures in their context. You have to understand which of the scriptures apply to your situation, which means you need a decent relationship with God as well as some Bible study skills. And then you can trust that what God had said is going to come about. On the macro view, God rewards those who diligently seek him. It's impossible for God to lie. So that's going to happen. The specific stuff we'd like to see short term during our time on earth, it might happen, might not happen. We're not really sure, but we can trust that God has revealed himself to be good, have a perfect will that will bring about in a perfect time. And that is what we put our faith in. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I just decided to do skim about a dozen people that I kind of know are decent Bible students and preachers. And all of them talked about part one of faith. Whoever comes to God, approaches him in worship, must believe that he is. You know, he is what he said he is. I actually saw someone who said that. He fulfills his promise. He exists. Duh. Yeah, I don't think we have a doubt about that. He is the Alpha Omega. Talking about Jesus' beginning and end. None of them, and these are like pretty popular folks, it's probably why they're popular, dealt with in their sermons the second half of it. This is the whole crux of the chapter. The chapter isn't that God exists, but that people do things looking ahead to their reward, and God will reward them. And then it goes on to say, but it hasn't happened yet. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'm sure every single one of you has had multiple conversations with believers who have been around for a while who say, there's no such thing as rewards. And I know I'm talking to a believer who is not pleasing to God, because it's impossible to please him unless you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, if you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, do you engage in glory-getting behavior? Oh, no, that's selfish. So what are you doing with your life? Oh, I'm living for the things that I want. Good thing that's not selfish. That's called sarcasm, folks, just in case you know. For any literalist, I was joking on that. So I know I'm preaching to the choir and a few others here. So we have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And then we will, if we believe that, we will be pleasing to him and he'll reward us. That's pretty good. By faith, Noah, warned of a flood, having never heard or seen a rainstorm, built an ark, warned of things not yet seen. So I would reference a Noah, how long can you tread water thing here, but in light of recent court decisions, I probably shouldn't. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Right, what's an ark? It's a big, big boat that you're going to build in your backyard, front yard. Neighbors are going to complain. Zoning ordinances are going to get on you, but don't worry. I'll eventually remove it. How are we going to get this out of here? Noah, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me, but I'm going to float it out. What's floating? All right, so he prepared an ark by which he saved his family and condemned the world because he told them what he was doing and they didn't believe it. And he became an heir, that means a inheritor of the righteousness, which is according to, based on faith. So Noah believed God. He also feared God. He pleased God. And we are actually all his descendants as a result. Okay, so then we have Abraham and Moses and all the greats. And then we get to 1135. And it's almost at the pinnacle of all the wonderful things that, subdue kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions. Oh, wow, yeah, this faith is really great. And women receive their dead raised to life again. Whoopee! Okay, but wait, what's the last part here? Others were tortured? Wait a minute, that looks like pain. Yeah. And then they didn't accept deliverance by denying the Messiah. And the reason they did that is so that, for purpose, they might obtain a better resurrection. You mean there's business class resurrection? Not only that, there's first class resurrection. Yeah, so they actually would not do whatever, cave in and make the pain stop because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection, which means they, you're talking about an extreme life decision there. And that means the teaching of the early church was that there are differing degrees of resurrection, differing degrees of glory. Paul said, this is what he preached in 1 Corinthians 15. Everyone understood there were different resurrections. Daniel preached it back in 12 or 13 chapter, last chapter of Daniel, first three verses. So that means that it's worth enduring the pain for what you have in the future. And just a little elaboration of that pain. Destitute, afflicted, tormented. Whoopee. Trust Jesus and you'll be destitute, afflicted, tormented, tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. Yeah, I know, there's more. I don't want to make everybody run away. Yeah, you can read more. Of whom the world was not worthy, which means if you are living a life of faith, if you are going to be pleasing to God, you're going to go counter to the world's system. You're going to suffer for it. You're going to be better than the world. And all these, oh, that's all. I should have actually underlined that. I'll even do that right now. But all having obtained a good testimony on the basis of their belief that God rewards those who diligently seek him, did not receive the promise. Oh, God's faithless. No. God has provided something better, actually for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, should not be brought to completion or made perfect apart from us. So if you understand Romans 9, 10, 11, God broke off the branches of Judaism that didn't believe, grafted in the Gentiles that did believe, so they are dwelling on the Judeo basis, the promises. And there's another cool thing on this one. It's we are imperfect, incomplete. God has a plan to make us perfect. and totally reversing the effects of the fall. And he's going to do that with Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, fulfilling the promises. And we're going to, you know, party like it's a millennium. There's not going to be an end to that. And then the eternal state, it just kind of continues those benefits. So why do we expect to have everything here and now? Well, because the televangelists say so. If we just send in a little seed faith, then, you know, I'm sure we'll be able to get all those blessings. No, that's not the way it works. Sure.
Are the temporal outcomes, if this seems like faith is actually more measured by our actions?
Faith is definitely measured by our actions. James, really big. You know, faith, you need the works. So if people don't have the outcome, it's not, faith does not make your desires come about. Faith brings about God's will in your life. And a lot of these things that people believe, I had a friend who died of cancer, and he was convinced, he headed up a ministry, that God was going to heal him, but left behind a widow and kids, God didn't. God did not promise that. So, you know, why do we expect that God will always do what we want and spare us from suffering? Jesus did promise if they kind of abused him, we'll get abused, right? So there were people who the seed of Christianity was watered by the blood of the martyrs. So all those people died, horrible deaths, trusting God, singing praises. A large number of them had, you know, belief and grace and died so well that everybody was impressing. Wow, must be something to this. Of course, a lot of them went, you know, screaming, "Ow, ooh, that hurts!" But there were others who kind of went to glory, like Stephen did, getting stoned. So it's not a matter of you not having faith. It's God always keeps his promises, and there's stuff that people want to believe God for that there's no guarantee it's going to happen. Right? Because for most of Christendom, no longer believes in rewards. 80% of Christians, Catholic and Evangelical, believe that Jesus is not the only way. There are other ways to get to heaven. The majority of Evangelicals, 80% of Catholics in mainline, 56% of Evangelicals, that's the majority of them, say, oh, you can get to heaven some other way. Like, that's our basic message. And if that's missed, you know, what other stuff is going to get perverted as well. It's just mind-boggling that that happens. Allegedly, even the Pope believed that, according to an interview that was published around Easter time. But I didn't hear it. And if I heard it, I wouldn't have understood it because I don't speak Italian. So what I want you to remember is that God's plan in all of creation is to perfect us. And the trials and tribulations that we have to our faith is the way in which that happens. The faith that gets tested is not that Jesus died for our sins. That is not the faith that's being tested, although probably a majority of believers still like wrestle with that. Did he really die with my sins or not? Are we really sure? No, the faith is that God will reward those who are loyal to him, who are faithful to him, who endure the trial of circumstances. First Peter, James, count it all joy. You encounter these various trials. But the testing of your faith, 1 Peter, might result in praise, glory, and honor. That's reward given to you when Christ returns. That's the faith that gets tested. And if you think about it, so few people believe that. It's Satan's done a really good job. Okay, so faith is belief in what God has promised and revealed, correctly understood in context. Okay. Clarified. Now, faithfulness means a person who is full or controlled by that faith. And the concepts of loyalty and fidelity are probably really good translations of this fruit of the Spirit. If you want to just take faith as Paul wrote it, it's faith is an ability to believe God. Well, yeah, faithfulness, the fruits of the Spirit are more what you do vis-a-vis others. And You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So it's based, it's Romans 10 for those who don't know that, it's got to be based out of what God has said. Our loyalty and fidelity both to God and others springs, since most of you do Bible study now, I can use a Greek word, ek. It springs out of. Also, to fit on the line, I kind of needed to have a short word. An abiding, plugged into the vine, deepening, which means it grows, conscious, which means you're actively thinking about it, kind of faith. Okay, I'm going to actually get back to conscious in a minute. But you know, abiding and deepening. Conscious means that you're actually thinking, this I do because God said to do it. Or this I do because God said, if I do it, he will bless me. Or if I do it, it will go well with me. Or if I do it, he will be glorified. And that faith is in God's reveal, that means it's in the Bible, character, commands, and promises. So you want to have God with you? What has God said about being with us always, even to the end of the age? Promise made to folks who are making disciples. It's like a condition. So understand that my loyalty to others springs out of my loyalty to God. My loyalty to God springs out of what he's revealed about himself and his promises. So if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Did the nation of Israel believe that? Well, it's in Deuteronomy. They must have. But what about their actions? Nope, didn't. Now, faith, we're supposed to grow in. Let's drop down here. 2 Thess 1:3. Your faith grows exceedingly. Wow, does that mean that... I'm sorry, I'm going to do this a lot because people need to continue to hear this. One day maybe they'll get it and a light bulb will go off. Does that mean that their belief that Jesus died for their sins grows? No. In 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the work that was prompted by their faith. How did he know their faith grew? He's not there. He's just hearing about it. Man, those Thessalonians, they really believe that Jesus died for their sins. Yeah, they believe more today than they did yesterday. No, it's the work that they were doing, the influence they were having. That's what he heard about. It was demonstrable, not by their words, but by their works. So let's go. We grow in faith. It's not this thing that God gives. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Faith is not the gift, despite what, you know, the reformers and professors and everyone else says, that the grammar does not allow it, nor does the theology of the rest of the Bible. We grow in faith. From what I've gathered, just kind of like you're supposed to grow in a muscle. Stretching, enduring, breaking, rebuilding, yeah, all that kind of stuff. So through stretching and enduring trials to our belief, which occurs in the forge of affliction. Oh, forge, that sounds really hot. Yeah. An expectant, dependent prayer. Yeah. So a forge is, you take a piece of metal, you put it in your forge, you blow air to it to make the flame go hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter so that the pure metal separates from the ore. And I'm sure that the pure metal and ore get really hot and bothered over the whole thing. So our faith is going to be tested. Just look at Job. And one of the things that helps the faith grow is expectant, dependent prayer. Okay, God, I expect you to use this for my benefit. I'm depending on you to strengthen me and give me all I need to do your will. And that makes your faith grow. So at Toil at the End, I have a whole series on faithfulness and all the things we're supposed to be faithful with. And I reference it down below in the questions. So you can go and look this up if you want to work on being more faithful in the future. So we want a faith that grows. So I guess I could actually... Got to apply this. Like, how has your faith grown since you met Jesus? Well, I start going to a Bible teaching church like Big Apple Chapel, and I hear that there's more things to believe God for. Okay, that's good. I trust God for more things. I trust him for work, relationships, blah, 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 blah. That's good. I trust that if I deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow him, it'll be worth it. That's good. Your faith should have grown since you accepted Christ. And, you know, I would just hear so many people that would, you know, tell stories of being in churches, and, you know, people who have been saints for a long time would get up and say, well, a verse guy shares like once a month on 3:16, that's my faith, and then sits down. And then, you know, goes out and lives his life just for himself, not for God, because he doesn't believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Because if he believed that, he'd be diligently seeking him, he'd know more than one verse. But all the evangelists use the same verse, so he goes to church, that's the only time he hears the Bible, here's John 3:16. That's what Christianity is all about. That wasn't about that. Okay, so I was just thinking about some of the things we could believe that are going to test our faith. You believe God loves you? Yeah, of course I do. God so loved the world. Yeah. Well, do you believe it when he doesn't give you what you want? When he gives you what you don't want? When he doesn't answer your prayer? Well, actually, he answered it. He just said no. But how could he say no to me? He's so cute. You know, God still loves us, even though he brings difficult trials into our life, and that is a test of your faith. He wants your best interest at heart, always. In fact, he orchestrates the flames, the fires, the pruning, the difficult stuff. He does all that so you can be more fruitful, so you can demonstrate more long-suffering. Oh, I think we need a little more long-suffering over here. Snap. Oh, that branch. I love that branch. Well, yeah, let's see how you can live without it. And make you more fruitful. Really? Well, you're God and I'm not, so I guess I'll go along with that. We have to believe that God loves us even when it doesn't look like it. Remember chapters 11 of Hebrews? You didn't see it. You saw the opposite. We have to believe not only that he has our best interest at heart, but he wants a relationship with us. But I have a quiet time and I don't get warm fuzzies. Well, maybe that's not what the relationship is all about. He's a sovereign. You're a servant. Get used to it. He wants to use us. Oops. He has a plan for us. Romans 12, 2. Experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will. All right, we are his servants to do his will. He uses us to do his will. So let's figure out how he wants to use us to bless others and glorify himself. That he's with us always. I've already alluded to the sermon, Great Commission, Matthew 28. With us always, even when we can't see him. Even when we don't feel him. Yes, he's omnipresent. He's got to always be with you. But he also is there to strengthen and establish. He provides all we need. Right? This is in the praise time, 2 Corinthians 3, I think, was the reference. Everything we need, everything good to do his will. But I don't have what I need. Then maybe you need to wait until he actually provides that. Or maybe you need to rethink, do I really need that? Or maybe you need to think about, are there any conditions I need to meet to have that happen? And here's the thing, that he judges our stewardship. Nah, he doesn't do that. Jesus paid all for my sins. Well, but what about your stewardship? Did Jesus fulfill all your stewardship? Nah. Why did Jesus talk a lot about stewards being found faithful and all that other good stuff? Because when the Messiah comes back, he's... 40 verse 10 of Isaiah, he's going to judge that. So Paul prayed 2 Thess. 1 Thess, he thanked God for their faith, hope, and love. Here, he only thanks them for their faith and love because their hope was a little shaky, and then he kind of addresses some issues of their hope. But the reason he prays God for them is because their faith grows exceedingly, which he saw by their works. And the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. That means every one of us should have a abounding love towards others. What about people I don't like? Yes, do that too. Wait, it doesn't say I have to like them. It just says I have to love them. So I still have to always desire what's in their best interest. Yes. That's really tough being an SJ. You'd expect SJs to have an advantage because they are driven to actually get something done. Two things to be aware of. One, are you really doing the right thing? Have you lost sight of the correct objective? And secondly, are you doing it dependently, which would help you keep track of the objective? And is it prompted by faith or is it just duty? So, yeah, you need to kind of make sure that it's rooted in faith. And one of the ways you can do that is you always go back to the first principles about why are you doing something? I'm doing this because God said it. Because what happens a lot is, and this is because the majority of the population are SJs, they go on the track and then they wind up following tradition rather than truth. Because the world changes, the situation changes. It doesn't say, get on the train with Jesus, but take steps with Jesus. And he was always kind of changing direction. Let's go this way. I mean, if you look at his travels, he does kind of look like he's wandering around. He's got a purpose and plan, but you couldn't always predict where he was going to go next. So you had to follow closely to him, be dependent upon him to do that. If once you're kind of convinced that something is good, then you do want to follow, particularly when you start experiencing opposition. But when you experience opposition, it's always good to check to make sure this is the right thing. Ask God, ask others, or whatever. And he says, if you're doing this, you're going to, experience endure opposition, 2 Thess 2:4. And then he said, this is sure proof that God loves you and doesn't like those other people. So faithfulness is this loyalty. It comes from a conscious faith. You're doing things because God has revealed it. And that faith is in what God has revealed. And it will deepen over time as you remain. Jesus coming back, their faith was being overthrown. People said he's already come back. And then he talks about, what about the people who died? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Don't worry, we've still got them in place. They're expecting Jesus to come back, and now they died. So what happened? So, and then you see that it's another spot, not in First Thess, but it says the faith was overthrown, saying that the resurrection had already passed. Ah, you guys missed it. It's like Satan always perverts truth, always. So Luke 18 has a cool question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So he's going to come back. Is he going to find people still believing in him? No, he's going to come back and there's nobody believing in him and there's no future, no heaven, no kingdom. No, that's not the faith that he's talking about people believing in him for their forgiveness. He's talking about avenging the elect, the choice saints. He's going to pay back our enemies. He's going to pay back. That's an element of faith. And when the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings and Lord of lords comes back, is he going to find people that are still believing that he rewards those who diligently seek him? Yeah, I'm sure there'll be a few of us, this group. But yeah, it's sad. People have abandoned the scriptures and they've abandoned biblical faith. And in Proverbs 20, this is a common theme, everyone will proclaim their own goodness, previous fruit, but who can find a faithful man or woman? This is where I would start humming Corey's song, "Where Are All the Faithful Men?" Willing to trust God again. But I don't know all the words because it's kind of confusing. Oh, speaking about faith, Jesus upbraids people for having no faith. He does it with Peter and he does it with the disciples. The situation I have is a passage out of Mark when he tells the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. So, what did Jesus say? We're going to the other side. What did Jesus not say? We're going to go into the middle of the lake and drown. All right? So, he gets in the boat and he's sleeping. And the disciples, who are professional fishermen, are like getting really fearful because of the waves and wind. And that Jesus doesn't seem that he cares because he's not doing what they want him to do right away. I find it immensely instructive that Jesus tests them in their strength. Yeah, fishermen. Yeah, a couple ripples and I would be, Jesus, you sure this is okay? Here they have, you know, these guys were out in the storms, all, you know, it's their whole life thing. And then they're there basically saying, teacher, wakey, wakey, do you not care that we are perishing? All right, now, look at their failure of faith. They do not believe that God cares about them. They do not believe that God is aware of their circumstances. That's just like us. Yeah, except, you know, we don't have Jesus physically sleeping. We just think, God, don't you know what's going on? Yeah, Bill, I happen to be omniscient. I happen to be omnipresent. I got this. Come on over and take a nap. Jesus eventually wakes up, rebukes the wind and sea, and then he says, oh, why are you so fearful? And he uses a word for timidity, cowardice. This is a word that's used of people who are excluded from the heavenly city in the eternal state. These are the folks outside who are classed with the murderers and adulterers and, you know, all these other bad people. And he says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you, who just saw me feed 5,000 or 3,000 or whatever, have seen all these miracles, have no faith? Well, Jesus, since you're the one who has to give me faith, then, you know, you're the one who's best equipped to answer that because, like, you know, what do we know? Right? How can God upbraid them for having no faith if he gives it to them? Answer. He doesn't give it to them. Faith comes by revelation. He gave him enough revelation to believe. And he found better faith in the centurion and women who were not Jews than he did in all of Israel. And then after he rebukes the wind and sees his eyes down, they phobied exceedingly. So then we got the phobia sphere. This is like the normal word for fear, quaking, shaking, saying, who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Yeah, but you guys weren't obeying him. It's kind of humorous. Why did I underline who can this be? Because they really do not understand who he is, who his character is, what he's like, what he's promised. And that is something that we have a problem with too. People do not know God. They do not know the God of the scriptures. They don't know how he acts. They don't spend a ton of time doing it. You know, they kind of go through the quiet time, check, done it, okay, I read it. I have no idea what I read, but I'm, you know, I'll go on to the next chapter. We need to be thinking about who can this be? We need to slow down. And it's okay to spend your entire quiet time on one verse. Sometimes it's hard to fit in more than one verse in 1 minute. But I actually listened to some chapters in Ecclesiastes multiple times this week. Very depressing book. I just got more and more depressed. I said, I got to get somewhere. You know, get out of here. Peter had the same problem. He looked at the wind or circumstances. He said, Jesus, he starts out well. Command me to come to you. Jesus says, okay, Pete, come here. And he gets out. Remember, fisherman, life's spent on a boat. And then he looks at the wind. He sees the waves going high. He looks at the circumstances as opposed to God's word, and his faith fails, and he starts falling, and he says, God, save me. And Jesus says, swim, Pete, swim. No, Jesus reaches down and saves him. So that is an example of us. We look at our circumstances, we lose sight of God and what he said. So we want to always be figuring out, what does this tell me about God? And what can I expect from him? What has he said? Because once I fail to look at that, I will fail in whatever endeavor I face. When I mentioned Revelation 21:8 uses the word for fearful, the phobious one, and unbelieving. Do you realize that not believing what God has said and being timid in our belief is equated with murder? Look at that list again. The cowardly and the unbelieving. So fearful is the city cowardly there. I probably should do a sermon on bad believers. Actually, I do that a lot. And this is antithetical to having the fruit of the Spirit going through our lives, because God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind, life governed by objectives formed out of God's word. And just a reminder, 1 Peter 5:7, we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. Right? So instead of casting crowns, there should be groups called casting cares. because you don't casting crowns is not biblical, but casting cares is. Okay, we need to root all our decisions and actions in the revealed promises and commands of God. So this goes back to the question that was asked earlier about, just doing things out of duty. Are my actions based on the revealed promises and commands of God? Has anything changed? And a verse that, this is one of those scary verses. End of Romans 14. Actually, just talking about eating and drinking. But whatever is not of faith is missing the mark. It's sin. So that means I really want my actions to flow out of my belief in what God has said, which is one of the reasons I put together Toil decades and decades ago. So you can line your actions with your purpose that comes from God's word and live by faith in almost every action of your day. Because if it's not done with the idea that this is going to be pleasing to God, it's probably in the sin camp. And God's not pleased, but Satan is. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I did good last week, faithful this week. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you rule over a lot. Enter into the joy of your Lord, Matthew 25:21. So this, faithful over the little things. And I'm going to kind of get down to this idea of how we normally use the idea of faithfulness or trustworthy. In our interactions with each other, are we faithful? Are we faithful in the little things? And if we're faithful in little things, then God entrusts more things to us that are more valuable than the little things. And one of the little things happens to be money, which for most people is a big thing. But in God's sight, it's a little thing. In Luke 12, Jesus asks, who's that faithful and wise servant who is doing, or steward, that is doing the stuff that the master put him in charge of? And it's basically feeding the servants. It's really good verse for people who teach others, which should be all of us, that we are feeding others with truth. Blessed is the one who, when the master returns, is doing what he was told to be doing. And boy, one of the biggest howls that you're going to hear during the judgment seat are, I think, for religious leaders who have not been faithful to God's word. They've been faithful to a tradition, what they served, faithful to people's approval, not faithful to God. A little later in Luke, chapter 16, he says, he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And then he who is unjust, unrighteous in what's least will be unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I mean, there's something actually better than mammon? Yeah. We need a stewardship mindset. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Do you believe God has entrusted things to you? Yeah, he's entrusted a lot to you, least of which is truth. Your job, possessions, house, friends, all the stuff. All the stuff that I've listed on the bottom, stuff to be faithful with, and each of which has a sermon at the end of Toil that helps you be faithful with the stuff. We're going to have to give an account. How did we use what God gave to us? Well, let's see. God, you use those relationships to make me feel good for a short period of time, and I'm really grateful. Oh, really? What did you do with those relationships now that you felt good about them? I just enjoyed them, Lord. That's not the way it works. Also in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I sent Timothy, my faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Here's an example of Timothy being faithful with the truth that he'd been exposed to. I'm going to come across another verse that relates to this down at the end. But I'm running short on time, so I want to speed it up here. A verse that is frequently mistranslated, fortunately the NASB got it right, is Psalm 37:3. I'm going to give you some tips on cultivating faithfulness. How do you grow or develop faithfulness? Trust in the Lord. Okay, we got that part. Do good. All right, we just heard about that last week. Dwell in the land, whatever that means. And the word is shepherd, tend, faithfulness. One of the versions, the lexicon calls it about cherish, and the NASB kind of, I think, really nailed the meaning on this one, or cultivate. A lot of versions put in some words where you feed on God's faithfulness. So you trust in the Lord, you do good, you dwell in the land, you plant your crops, you know, make your wine, and you just feed on the fact that God is faithful to you. No, that's not what it's about. It's about cultivating, tending. It's a word for shepherding sheep. Of course, you can feed on the sheep, but you got to tend them first. And we need to cultivate faithfulness, which because it doesn't happen automatically. We need to basically have the Spirit have free reign in our lives, and we have to be depending on Him, not quenching Him. We need to be, you know, listening for Him every day and moment by moment, because whatever is not sourced in faith is sin. Repeated that. I could have dropped that out again. So if there's some things that helps. Oh, yeah, 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles. Talks about the priests. In their faithfulness, they sanctified themselves in holiness. So when they came back and they were under Hezekiah, they were supposed to celebrate the Passover. And these guys, because they believed that God wanted them to be holy in order to be able to correctly offer the sacrifices, they sanctified themselves. And a little interesting thing there, actually I had to go back when I was listening to it to say, this is correct, is for the priests that were serving in the temple, portions were given to those who were as young as 3 years old in their household. For the Levites in general, they had to be 30. So the ones who were more faithful and more into the acts of the presence of God got the better reward. And you see this again in Ezekiel 45. Okay, you need some love and humility. Love the Lord who you saints. He preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud. So as you go through the scriptures, just note what goes antithetical to faithful. And a faithful person is dependently seeking God's will. The proud is seeking their own will. It's interesting. I was talking to someone recently about how they make their decisions. And, oh, yeah, it's like, how do I feel? And I just go for it. And I had to restrain myself from saying, so where does God and God's will enter into this picture? But it wasn't the right time. The godless person, God's not in your thoughts. So we want to be preserved. Don't be like the forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious nation who did not set their heart aright. And therefore, their spirit was not faithful to God. It's a heart decision. God, all my decisions I want to have based on what pleases you. And then you will please me. Loyalty is a big aspect of faithfulness. It shows up in a lot of lexicons and how it was used in the early days. And people protect and defend the reputation. This is on my series on loving God. One of the aspects of love was loyalty. And an aspect of loyalty is you protect and defend the reputation of God and others. But a talebearer, Proverbs 11, reveals secrets, but he who is faithful conceals a matter. The loyalty is going to cover over things. For the best interest of folks. Let me go back up. All right, set your heart aright, loyalty. Develop understanding. Good understanding gains favor. Way of the unfaithful is hard. So you got to put things together, understand what God's doing, and then it's easier to be faithful to it. Faithful men will abound with blessings. He who hastens to get rich, kind of does their own thing, will not go unpunished. It doesn't say that they won't get the blessings. They will get punished. So it's not just deprivation. It's not just failure. It's punishment, folks. That's not, that's something to avoid. This one I'm going to have to skip, but I'll just tell you what I was going to do with it. In Isaiah 1, chapter 1, God talks about how the failings of Israel. He's very critical of them. He says, what was once a faithful city has now become a harlot. A harlot was someone, is a metaphor for someone or a city or a nation that was unfaithful to the one they're supposed to be faithful to. And then he elaborates, it was full of justice. And nice figure of speech, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders, which are very unjust and unrighteous people. So as I'm looking at that, I'm seeing faithfulness is contrasted, or I mean, is marked by being just and righteous. So then I started thinking, because I'm in the section of how do I help people cultivate this faithful characteristic, they need to cultivate a spirit of justice and righteousness. They need to know what's right as well as what's just. How do you find out that? Well, Proverbs says a couple times, 2:9, you have to do the stuff in 1 through 5 to understand righteousness and justice, equity or fairness, and every good path. So spend time in Proverbs. It's always a good reminder to me about what I need to do and where I can be faithful. Yeah, last section, good. We want to be faithful for glory. Part of the motivation of Hebrews 11 is to get rewarded by God. That's God, how God motivates us. Chapter 12, Jesus was motivated by it. Chapter 11, Moses was motivated by it. Earlier in chapter 11, Abraham was motivated by it. So I'm just, sick of the prissy people who say, oh, well, I'm more godly than that. I just do it for the love of Jesus. No, you just do it for the love of yourself. And you are going to be really in trouble one day. I guess you'll have to find out on your own because you're not faithful to respond to truth. So Hebrews 3 talks about Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him. God has basically appointed us to be followers of Jesus and conform to his character, do his will rather than ours. And he says faith. Jesus basically gets worthy of more glory because he was more faithful than Moses. So Moses was faithful in all his house responsibility as an Aaronic priest, or Levitical priest. That was his family. So there's differing degrees of glory. Who knew? Better resurrection, more glory. Oh yeah, it sounds familiar. So the faithfulness is actually for glory. And one of the things I want to leave you with to be faithful about is being faithful with the truth. If you're listening to this as a tape or here or online, you guys are exposed to truth that just isn't out there. And you are convinced that it's biblical because you've learned how to study the scriptures. You need to be praying for, and I know many people are doing this. Keep it up. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, those same things commit to faithful men who are able, and women, who are able to teach others also. The trouble is, it's so hard to find someone who's faithful. So you look, who's responsive to truth? Who is faithful in the little things? Just like God requires us to be faithful, we want to look for faithful people. And one of the things that you want people to be able to do is teach others. Anybody who knows the truth and is living the truth should be able to teach others the truth. You don't have to get up and in front of a camera or whatever to do that. And just to remind you that, it's not going to be all fun and games. Letters to the Church of Revelation. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Here he goes with the suffering thing again. Indeed, the devil. What? You're going to let the devil do things? Yep, is about to throw some of you in prison. God actually lets that happen? Yeah, read about it in the Bible. He's going to let that happen so that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, which is like full measure. It's like torture and beatings and deprivations and all that other stuff. But be faithful until death. What? He's going to let me die? Yeah, that happens. This is what we sign up for. And you need to settle in your mind that, okay, I'm going to follow. If I die, I die. All right, that's the purpose of life, is to die well. You're going to die. It's just a matter of you're going to die well or badly. And if you die well, faithfully, God will give you the crown of life. And then in verse 13, he mentions this really choice servant, a guy called Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. God, I wish you had a little better, temporal plan for your employees. I know your retirement plan is out of this world, but temporally it'd be nice, a little nicer if the human resources people made the working environment a little better. But okay. So let's just fast forward a little further into the book of Revelation. You know, at the end, you don't want to be excluded. The Lamb will overcome. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. Yay! For he is King of Lord and Lord of Kings, Kings. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Whoopee! And we're on the good side. Yay! And those who are with him are called, invited, same word, chosen, choice, same word, and faithful. Oh, yeah, I think I guess you actually have a choice over whether or not you're choice, and you have a choice over whether or not you're faithful. So be faithful, and you'll live happily ever after once you get to the end of this life. There's also joy in this life. Look at the sermon on joy earlier in the fruit of the Spirit. So we're at the end, and it's a faithfulness thing. Okay, questions on this? Laughing's not allowed. This is church.
Frequently, I find that people who are demonstrating faithfulness in little things apart from God are very self-sufficient people who tend to not be as needy and interested in God.
The original context is probably people who are faithful to the scriptures and, you know, true. So it's a little difference. So yeah, those self-sufficient people, but you can actually get into the life of a self-sufficient person by undermining your confidence in what they're living for. Yeah, they're kind of faithful doing that. So like, well, where's that at you? Why are you doing that? You know, does everyone do that? Live happily ever after. Like, how do you know that? What's your basis of what happens in the future? Oh, it's the scriptures. Yeah, let's see what they say about that. So, you do chip away. Our job, probably should do a sermon on this, but gives away too many cards. You kind of always be wanting to create dissonance with what person believes, and you just figure out what their confidence is in, and you start undermining it. Oh, yeah, you're going after getting more money. So, like, everybody who has money is really happy. Solomon had a lot. Was he happy at the end? He had everything. Let's look at our celebrities. I just was some famous DJ in Sweden. I saw this guy. Suicide. Like, guy had everything. I mean, it's like, but he was young. Money, looks, but fame. And killed himself. That happens a lot. So what makes you think your life is going to be any different? You know, oh yeah, if I just keep working, I'll make a partner. Okay, let's look at the lives of the partner. You really want that? Right, so toil starts, gives you a purpose for living, objectives in these different areas, and then you set God-glorifying goals towards them. So I want to be actually, I want to do all that work, so I'll have, you know, a platform to share with others. I'll have resources to share with others. I'll have, you know, eventually more time to be able to do some things that aren't directly related to work. So, you know, you're working towards that. That's good, but then where's the purposefulness? Where's the sound-mindedness of it? We're commanded to be sound-minded. So, yeah, the trials are going to come anyway. You get a lot more out of the benefit of the trials, and they're much easier to endure if you recognize they're a result of God testing you. I've had this thing on suffering, you know, stupid suffering is suffering for your own actions. So Jesus was purposeful. We're supposed to imitate him. We have commands to obey. So how are we going about obeying those commands? Well, Lord, I figured that since you're in control, you would just kind of orchestrate all my circumstances. So I would do the stuff that you wanted me to do. So if I didn't bring you any glory in my life, that's not my fault. I was trusting you to be sovereign and in control. But let's look at the example of Paul. Very purposeful in what he did and where he went, because he sought God's will in his quiet times. Jesus, seeking the Father's will, set his face like a flint to do the Father's will. So, like, the thing, any worthwhile goal in life, which is right down there, right up there, there it is, does not give me any gratification. We rarely get warm fuzzies when we're, you know, sweating, doing the work that has to happen. So why would we expect that the most noble, worthwhile goals of life would just happen? They don't. You got to put the effort into making them happen. purposeful. That's why sound-mindedness is so key. And in Titus, that's like all the different groups had to have sound-mindedness. So you have some ideas. If you know, pick one of the topics if, out of Semper Fi in toil, which means always faithful. It's Marine Corps has that, but they've gotten it from, you know, it goes back to 1200, documented back there. Probably the idea of always being faithful. Fidelis is, it's short for always faithful. And here's just something to think about. How do you demonstrate a supernatural, bold, confident faithfulness, loyalty towards God, towards your objectives, and towards others? And by supernatural, I mean above nature. That's just above your natural tendencies. So, you know, an SJ is going to be far more faithful, you know, than an NT or an NF or an MP or whatever we are. It's, you know, because they're just like, that's the way they're more driven. But even then, like, where is the supernatural element of it? Where is it got God's fingerprints on? Where does it have the juice of the vine flowing through your veins because you're plugged into it? That's the stuff that gets glorified. Because Jesus said in this last supper discourse, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're not doing it with him, it's zippo. And on that happy thought, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us into a full relationship with you. You want it. You designed us for it. And you bring about the all that's necessary to make that happen. And may we be responsive and receptive to you. Live in faith towards you and faithfulness towards others. For Christ's glory and our benefit. In Christ's name, amen.